Thank you once again, Vinny. I've often talked about our feast trip several years ago to Israel. It really was a life-changing event for us. One of the places we were on that trip was the Tell of Megiddo. And Tell is spelled T-E-L, and it means a mound of Megiddo. And Megiddo is a place where many civilizations or many cities have been built over time. And the layers of those civilizations can be excavated and are being excavated at the Tell of Megiddo. And it is bordering the Jezreel Valley. So we stopped there. I think it was our first or second day we were there. David Hershberger, of course, remembers this quite well with us on that feast trip. From that spot, again, inherited by multiple civilizations over the centuries. This was a crossroads of civilizations, if you will. That's why so many had inhabited that place. But from that spot, I remember very clearly that our tour guide pointed to the east-northeast, about over across the Jezreel Valley. And there on the mountains that began the area of Galilee was the city of Nazareth. The city of Nazareth we could see across the valley of Jezreel from the Tell of Megiddo. And, of course, that was the boyhood home of Jesus Christ. Now, later in that tour, a day or two later, I believe it was, we traveled to that town. And it's nothing today like it would have been in the time of Christ. In my opinion, it was a very congested, bustling place, kind of confusing. The streets were crooked, seemed to be narrow, lots of unorganized signage and whatnot. I think I remember wires being strung across the streets. So it wasn't anything like the town that Jesus would have looked anything like the town that Jesus grew up in. There was, however, a small park set aside in the town for more or less a reenactment of what it might have looked like. And we did go there to see that little display of what it might have looked like a little better. But in the present-day town, that day, we entered a synagogue. And now, this synagogue may have been there at the time of Christ. It's only an educated guess that it was. Nobody really knows. The archaeology was not there at the time to record that this was in existence at the time of Christ, but there were indications in this small little synagogue that we entered that it could have been there at the time of Christ. And whether it was there or somewhere nearby, we know that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus walked into a synagogue in Nazareth. Let's please turn to that event, if you would. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and read about the event of Jesus coming into the synagogue of Nazareth, his boyhood home, at the beginning of his ministry. Luke chapter 4, it begins there in verse 14. And then Jesus returned, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This was after his fast in the wilderness. And the news of him went throughout all the surrounding regions. So he was in the region of Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then, at verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened that book. He found the place where it was written, and this was what it said. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He had just read, Jesus Christ had just read from a beautiful prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And if we go there to that chapter, we'll see that it is a millennial prophecy. Christ announces right there in Nazareth the beginning of this millennial prophecy. This was the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this fall festival season looks forward with joyful anticipation to the complete fulfillment of that prophecy from which Jesus quoted in Isaiah. Those who are called to that kingdom are here described as the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. That's who is called to the kingdom of God. Who are these poor, brokenhearted, blind, and captive people to whom Christ was sent to call to the kingdom of God? My focus today, brethren, is on who they were and their character. What are they like? Brethren, I hope that we find that they are us and all whom God is calling and will call. These are the ones, like I pray us, who know that they have nowhere else to turn for salvation but to Jesus Christ. These are they who are broken in their hearts, realizing their own heart needs Jesus Christ to live within it. Verse 20. And then he closed the book. Verse 20. And he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And I can imagine that scene. It was, I would think, a rather orderly scene in a synagogue, a typical synagogue service on a Sabbath day in Galilee in the time of Jesus Christ. And then all the eyes that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, I don't know. The gospel doesn't say if he spoke more than what he had said here. But they marveled at the gracious words. These were indeed very gracious and very beautiful words, this prophecy. This is the same message that we wish we could shout out to the world. We wish the whole world would hear this message. If they could hear it. This is the message, though, that will be preached to the whole world in a future time as pictured by these upcoming feasts. But how were these words received at that time? In a future time, we know the world will be broken, poor and oppressed, downhearted, and ready to receive these words, not having any thought of its own righteousness. But how were these words received at that time by the men in that synagogue? And I assume they were all men. I imagine there could have been women there as well. But how were they received by these people, I should say, in that synagogue? These were, I would have to say, considered the righteous people of Nazareth, those who went to synagogue. They did not believe, though, that one of their own, one who had grown up in their midst, could possess such grace. So he said to them, verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" You know, his fame, as it said, had gone round about as he began his ministry. People became quickly aware of him. And he said, "You'll say that proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that no prophet is accepted in his own country. These people, who would be considered the righteous people of Nazareth, could not accept him. So all those, I'm jumping down to verse 28, and then he mentions a couple of healings that took place in the Old Testament times, and he mentions the healing of a Syrian of leprosy, who would have been considered a Gentile, somebody not worthy. And he mentions another healing as well, or another miracle as well that took place in the Old Testament. This caused them to be angry because he was talking about not their own people, not the people of Israel. He was talking about outsiders. And this made them angry. So all those in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard those things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And such was the beginning reception by his own people of Jesus Christ. They threw him out of the city and wanted to kill him and throw him off the cliff. Now, again, I've seen Nazareth, and I know that it's built on a hillside. As the guide pointed it out for us, we could see it there across those miles, across the valley of Jezreel. And they took him to somewhere on that hillside, and were going to throw him off. Such was the reception of Jesus Christ by his own people. Christ was sent, he said, to heal the brokenhearted, the oppressed, the blind. Now I'll spend some time today in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go through some stories. Luke himself was called the beloved physician by Paul. He seems to have possessed a very tender character, Luke himself, as he was called, the beloved physician. And many of his stories reveal a compassion and tenderness about Jesus Christ, which I believe we could say was evident in Luke's own character. Luke writes accounts in his gospel that display that tenderness and compassion of Jesus Christ. His gospel indeed portrays the fulfillment of this message that Christ gave that day in Nazareth. It shows in many of the stories throughout the Gospel of Luke that he did indeed come to heal brokenhearted, give sight to the blind, and deliverance to the captives. We'll see that. That theme, again, runs throughout his gospel, and it's the only gospel of the four that record this scene in Nazareth at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And that theme of Jesus Christ offering salvation to those who are in need of it and know they have nowhere else to turn runs throughout this festival season. Jesus Christ offering salvation to a broken mankind, a world that is broken, as it will be. Broken and wallowing in its wretchedness. And that theme, again, will come out, I believe, as we read some of these stories about the gospel throughout the Gospel of Luke. So let's take a look at some of those episodes of the life of Christ, and let's see how this mission that he announced here in Nazareth was fulfilled. Let's see his tenderness for those who were brokenhearted, the captive and the blind, and those who had nowhere else to turn. After this incident in Nazareth, Christ goes on to call his disciples. And in Luke 5, he calls Matthew. And Matthew is a tax collector, not regarded in high esteem in the Jewish society. He's a tax collector. Verse 27 of Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and that was Matthew. Levi was his other name. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi, this tax collector, gave a great feast at his house, and who would he invite? Well, his friends, the other tax collectors. And there were, it says in verse 29, a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And what was the reaction of those who considered themselves to be righteous? Verse 30 of Luke 5. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick have need. I have not come," verse 32, "to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He calls them righteous, but in truth, they were righteous in their own eyes. And their eyes were blind to Jesus Christ's mission. What do these righteous people, those who think they are whole and have no need of repentance, they don't think they are among the brokenhearted, the lame, the blind, the brokenhearted. Who are these? What do they think of themselves? Let's read here in Luke chapter 7. How they perceive themselves. Luke chapter 7 now, verse 31. Jesus Christ says, and the Lord said, verse 31 of Luke 7, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" What are they like? They're like children. They sit in a marketplace and they call to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." They wanted to have God in their own image. For John the Baptist, verse 33, came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say, "Oh, he has a demon." And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, unlike John. And you say, "Oh, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But on the other hand, what do the poor, the brokenhearted, and the captive think of him? The ones he heals and he frees from captivity of their sin. Let's read in verse 36. Luke 7 now, still. Verse 36. And then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. The Pharisee asked, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, why does Luke say she's a sinner? Well, I imagine that she had the appearance of somebody who would be not righteous according to the norms of society. Perhaps she was a prostitute. It doesn't say, but it says she was a sinner. So there was something obvious about her that they could pick out and say, "This is a sinner." And behold, the sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Oh, you have to ask yourself, why did she do this? What compelled her to do this act? Let's think about that as we read it. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She was weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. That's what she did. Was this woman poor, brokenhearted? Was she captive to her sins? I would have to say yes. Did she have anywhere else? Did she realize that there was nowhere else to turn for her salvation? She understood the message of Jesus Christ and received it in her brokenhearted state. Now, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." This woman anointed his feet with that oil and wiped them with the hair of her head. What a humble act. Kissed his feet. Now Jesus must have known what was in the man's heart. Somehow his actions, or just the way he was, betrayed what he was thinking. Because it says here, he thought to himself. But Jesus answered and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Verse 41 now. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing from which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, verse 43, and said, Simon the Pharisee, said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." And then, verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you," verse 47, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." She was indeed brokenhearted, poor. She was those to whom Jesus was sent when he announced the beginning of his gospel in that synagogue in Nazareth. She fit that description, to whom he came to save. Verse 48, then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that he even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, was he focused on what they were saying? No. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's a beautiful story about someone who had nowhere else to go. Her life was a shambles. It was wretched. She was broken, brokenhearted. Note, then, if we continue on reading in Luke chapter 8, there are people very grateful for what Christ had done to heal them, to set them free from captivity. They began to minister to him. Verse 1 of Luke 8, read a few verses right here in Luke 8. Now it came to pass, verse 1, after that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. That kingdom, of course, is the one that he began to announce in that synagogue, and which will be fulfilled as portrayed in this upcoming festival season. The 12 were with him, and certain women, verse 2, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And I imagine in Jewish society, she may not have been looked upon as in high esteem, because she was the wife of Herod's steward. and Susanna and many others who, because of their gratefulness to Jesus Christ for what he had done and the message he brought and for saving them from their situation, from their desperate situations, what they might have been, many others also who provided him from their substance out of gratitude for who he was and wanting to support him. He healed them. He offered them hope to look beyond the wretchedness of their present circumstance. Let's now look at Luke 15 and see more instructions showing the tenderness, the very great loving kindness and tenderness of the great shepherd for his sheep. Let's read here in Luke 15. Several parables in this chapter. And again, I point out that the fact that in the Gospel of Luke, if you read his account, you'll see stories there that do not appear in the other Gospels, and some that do, that portray, I believe, his character, his tender, warm, compassionate character, for which he became known by the Apostle Paul as Luke, the beloved physician. So here he recounts, he writes, the parable of the lost sheep. Luke 15. Luke 15, beginning of verse 1. Then all the tax collectors, all the sinners, drew near to him to hear him. And who was on hand to complain? The Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man, verse 4, of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not go and leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices." You can imagine that scene, a shepherd carrying a little sheep across its shoulders, holding its legs, and rejoicing that he had found his lost sheep. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, brethren, I know we have heard this parable so many times, but it portrays the tenderness and loving kindness of Jesus Christ, of God the Father himself, which the character of Luke, I think, so well portrays to us in his writings. And when he comes home, he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Verse 7 now. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Are you, am I, a sinner who repents? Or are we one of the 99 who have no need of repentance? We could be either one. We could be either one. But in either case, the correct response is to rejoice over the one who was saved, or if you were the sinner, that you are saved. The correct response is to rejoice. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven, or rejoice that a sinner has turned to righteousness. More parables here in Luke 15. Or what woman having, verse 8 now, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends. And she calls her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is more joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents." Perhaps there is no more famous parable that depicts the tenderness of the Father for the lost souls of this world than the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son, which is written right here also in Luke 15. It's not recorded anywhere else. It's just here in Luke's gospel. And this, again, I believe is a testament to the character of Luke himself, the beloved physician. Verse 11 of Luke 15. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, you might be a father or a mother who has a child that may have done something like this. Or perhaps you in your life one time wasted what your parents had given you. Threw away your opportunities and suffered the consequences. This could have been you, or it could be someone you know. But when, verse 14, he had sent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent to him into his fields to feed his swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was among those whom Christ came to save. He was poor and brokenhearted. But when he came to himself, verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? The men in his father's house who were paid to be there, they have more than I have. They work for my dad, and they have more than I have. And I'm his son. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Of course, he knew if he was like the hired servants, he would have a roof over his head, food in his belly, clothes to wear, a decent occupation. And that's what he hoped for. He'd become brokenhearted and poor, one of those to whom Christ came to announce his gospel. And he arose, verse 20, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Now, that one verse, brethren, has been talked about so many times. And I think I've mulled over it myself numerous times, thinking about the tenderness of God toward those who come back to him from the wretchedness that they have fallen into. That they turn to him, and how much compassion he has for that sinner who comes home. He ran, the father did, saw him a long way off, as the scripture says, and we always like to say that he was looking for his son. Looking for him to come home. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you and heaven in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Truly a brokenhearted, poor soul that had come home to his father. What a wonderful, beautiful message that is. That is one day going to be played out on a worldwide scale. All of the people of the world who realize there is nowhere else to go for salvation, that we have made an absolute wretched mess of the world, will turn toward Jesus Christ. And what will be his reaction? It will be tremendous, tremendous joy, over and above anything I think we can imagine. anything that we can imagine. That is the joy that really, I think, inspires us during this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, knowing that, and the holy days here, these fall holy days, knowing that the world will turn toward God. The reaction of the Father, verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And verse 25 now, the older son in the field. And again, I know we know this story well, brethren. I know we know this story very well. He was in the field, and he came and drew near to his house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, the servant did, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. His reaction? Anger. He was angry. This son was like those Pharisees who looked upon Jesus Christ's association with tax collectors and sinners. They fit that sort of character. The son does fit that sort of character, but that attitude of self-righteousness that those Pharisees had. He thought himself righteous and deserving, unlike his wretched brother. He was not rejoicing at all over a sinner who repented. And this is not the attitude of Christ and the Father. The right response would be to rejoice over the sinner who'd repented. All of us, brethren, have been on either side. We have sinned, all of us. We have repented. Or we see others who turn toward God. And I just make mention again that this is that time of the year when we're looking at the entire world coming toward God, turning toward God. And the joy that the Father has over what he's going to share with all of mankind is what inspires us to enjoy this feast, this festival season. Therefore, verse 28, I'm continuing here. He was angry, the son was, and he would not go in. And his father came out and pleaded with him. Did his father act angry toward him? He pleaded with him. And what was his response to his father? So, verse 29, he said, look, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who came and who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He was very upset. He felt God was, or the Father in this case, who is God in the parable, God the Father, considered him unfair. Unfair. And he said to him, his father did, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Again, that tender response toward his father, very patient, I might add. Hoping that his son would also be joyful for his brother who'd come back. You are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right, verse 32, that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Brethren, that is a beautiful, beautiful story that shows the tenderness of God toward those whom Christ came to save. When he came into that synagogue and announced he was sent to heal the brokenhearted and give sight to the blind and liberty to the captives, free the oppressed. That's a beautiful story of how God his tenderness plays out toward us. Perhaps there is no more poignant a parable, and this next one we'll look at, depicting a self-righteous person and one who considers himself to be a sinner. This next parable, a broken-hearted sinner comes to the altar. Verse 9 of Luke 18 now. Let's go to Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he always has this crowd of people, following him, it seems, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they were always watching, always seemed to be observing what he was doing. In verse 10, he begins the parable for them, addressed to these who thought themselves righteous. Verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One of those tax collectors. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with themselves and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, even as this tax collector. I don't know how he would have known, but it was a parable. So this tax collector, I'm just way better than that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven. He was a broken man. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whom could Christ work with? Well, we can see the obvious answer is the one who was brokenhearted. This is the one to whom Christ came to announce his gospel. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, verse 14, went down to his house justified rather than the other, or rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And now there's a very joyful scene of forgiveness and repentance we could look at here in Luke 19. This is a story I've told this before. I think I might have mentioned it to you in a sermon previously. Luke 19. Jesus is coming to Zacchaeus' house. Now, just a little background on this. Jesus was passing through Jericho, and he was on his way up to Jerusalem for the final time. So he knew what awaited him there in Jerusalem. He was passing through Jericho, Luke 19, verse 1 and verse 2. Now behold, there was this man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Those tax collectors, again. And he was rich, probably very despised as well. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. I guess I'm kind of in that ballpark a little bit. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he came to this sycamore tree. He looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. There was something about Zacchaeus. Something was in the heart of Zacchaeus that he knew he had to get to Jesus of Nazareth. He was a rich tax collector. But something told him that there's something not right. I need to see Jesus of Nazareth. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay today at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He received Christ joyfully, the sinner who repented. Remember the 100 sheep, the one who repents, and the 99 who have no need? The one who repents can also rejoice. Along with the 99, that the one has repented. And when they saw it, the Pharisees again, and they're always tailing him. They saw it and they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with the man who is a sinner. What they did not see is the heart of Zacchaeus, that he was poor in heart, brokenhearted, oppressed, blind to the truth. And now his eyes were being opened. His salvation had come, and he was joyful. And then Zacchaeus stood, verse 8, and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone else by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, I look at this scene, brethren, and I think he said it with great joy. Great joy. He said, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. What a beautiful story. For the Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and save that which was lost. The world is lost, brethren. I don't have to recount the news. We hear it all the time. And I don't think I have to convince anybody that we're going to a bad place. I know there's people who say, oh, well, science and technology and the interconnectivity of the world are improving. The infant mortality rates are going down overall. Violent crime rates are actually going down. At least that's what they say. I'd have to look at that data, but somebody could argue that the world is not going to a bad place, and there are many who do. I don't think there's anyone in this room or anybody I know personally that can say the world is not headed to a very bad place. Very bad. That it will one day come to the point where it sees itself as wretched and blind and poor and naked and in need of salvation. And that will be a time, like as pictured during this upcoming feast, but also pictured right here in this story of Zacchaeus, who turns to God because he realized who he was. And that he needed Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Son of Man, Christ said, verse 10, has come to seek and save that which was lost. And when the world turns, brethren, that will be a time of tremendous joy. Pictured again in these upcoming feasts. We who have already received this mercy must not consider ourselves without the need of a physician. We are and have been the brokenhearted and the poor. We are the captives who have been set free. And therefore, we rejoice in our salvation and in the turning of others to righteousness. Let's now turn over. We're going to leave the Gospel of Luke and go over to the Gospel of John. For one more story in the Gospels, John chapter 8, if you would turn with me there. John chapter 8, verse Beautiful story about, it happened, not a parable, about a woman caught in adultery. This woman was brought in John chapter 8 by the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 3 it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought him to Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And we wonder, well, where's the man? But now Moses, verse 5, they said, in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you have to say? And they said this, testing him, that he might have something of which to accuse him. Let's take a pause for a moment here in this story. And let's think of the state of the woman. What was going through her mind? Where was she at? She was being taken by this crowd of scribes and Pharisees who apparently were going to stone her. Was she at a point where she realized her life was wretched or broken? Was she lost? Was she one of those whom Christ came to save, as he announced in that synagogue in Nazareth? So think of the woman in the story as we're looking at it. But Jesus stooped down, verse 6, and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up, stood up, and said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then verse 9, those who had heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus had pricked their conscience with his words and actions. And then, when Jesus was left alone and the woman was standing in the midst, the two of them, her Savior and Jesus Christ. So think about the woman and what was going through her mind and what she was thinking of Jesus Christ at that moment. And he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Very beautiful story, brethren, that happened in the life of Jesus Christ, of someone who came to the point of the end of their life, so they thought. So the person, I'm sure the woman must have thought, this is it, I'm going to die. She was ready to receive salvation. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Brethren, I think this little story is like what the world will be like. We deserve, according to Satan the devil, to die. We deserve to die according to the law. The world deserves to be extinguished. But Jesus is going to show mercy to those who are brokenhearted, oppressed, the blind who have nowhere else to turn. He says to her, to them, I am the light of the world, the whole world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you want to fully enjoy the feasts coming up? I'm sure we all do. We want to enjoy those feasts. Then you, us, all of us who have been made righteous should rejoice in the salvation of the world. What's coming? That's so inspiring. and also to rejoice in our own salvation and what God has done for us. Let's read that beautiful prophecy that Christ spoke of in Isaiah 61. Let's go there. Isaiah 61. Let's read some verses from there. This is, brethren, a millennial prophecy. And I just remind you one more time that this was announced in a synagogue, in a small little synagogue, one day in Nazareth at the beginning of Christ's ministry. This is his announcing of the ministry, the kingdom of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Verse 1. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. He continues now. Jesus didn't go to that point. The day of vengeance of our God was not mentioned in that synagogue in Nazareth. But he continues, this prophecy rather continues, to console all those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The whole world, all of Israel, all of the world, will turn and have the oil of joy in place of mourning, the garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness. And they'll rebuild those old places, verse 4. Those, they shall raise up the former desolations and repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And you could read on through that prophecy, brethren. It's very beautiful, very millennial. Let's turn to one final scripture, Psalm 147. If you would turn with me there to Psalm 147. Take a look at that. This is a wonderful time of the year, brethren. Beautiful time picturing the salvation of the entire world. And Jesus has come to save those who are poor, blind, naked, oppressed, those who realize they need his salvation. He has come to save us and the entire world. That is cause for great joy. You want to have joy in the Feast of Tabernacles, in these feasts coming up. Think about and rejoice in what God is doing and will do for the entire world, and has already done for each one of us. Verse 1 of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, those whom Christ has come to save. And he binds up their wounds.